In our last message, we talked about the United States of prophecy. We really dealt with some very issues, very important issues of the crisis that's coming. I want to go back to that issue of crisis that's coming upon us. I want to read some statements to you from the Pen of Inspiration and just make some comments on some statements that I think are very, very important. Listen very carefully to what the Servant Lord says here. This is taken from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 711. Servant Lord says this: a great crisis awaits the people of God. A crisis awaits the world. The most monumental struggle of all ages is just before us. You know, it's not just us as God's people that are going to be involved. The people of the world are going to be involved. Let me tell you, dear friends, we have a responsibility, obviously, to do all that we can to ensure that we are right with God and our fellow man, so that we too can receive the crown of life. But we also have a moral responsibility to do all that we can to help others along the way. In other words, we don't live unto ourselves. That's a very selfish thing to do. So we have a moral responsibility to prepare as many people as we can, which means we've got to tell people about the things that are taking place. And the only way to do that is, dear friends, we've got to show them from the Holy Bible what's happening. Hopefully, by God's grace, they'll awake to the realization that they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Another statement here is taken from Prophets and Kings, page 278. She says, "We are standing on the threshold of a crisis of the ages. In quick succession, the judgments of God will follow one another, fire and flood and earthquake, with war and bloodshed. We are not to be surprised at this time by the events, both great and decisive, for the angel of mercy cannot remain much longer to shelter the impenitent." And so, a very strong statement. We're on the threshold of the crisis of the ages. In quick succession, judgments of God, fire, flood, earthquake, war. And let me tell you, come on, friends. I mean, anyone who's just watching the news, it's one thing after the next. And already the Middle East is like a boiling pot, and it's only getting hotter. But she also says that we're not to be surprised at this time by the events, both great and decisive. Why shouldn't God's people be surprised by it? Because we've been warned. We've been told. Jesus warned us, Matthew 24, Luke 21, 7, Luke 17, Mark 13. I mean, all these chapters clearly lay out in detail what's coming. Why should we be surprised? And in other words, it shouldn't take us like, oh, I didn't know. But you should know. That's assuming, again, of course, you're studying and praying. In Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 129, she says, "A storm is arising that will wrench and test the spiritual foundation of everyone to the utmost." And that's really what it's coming down to. You're being tested spiritually. I have come to this conclusion. I'm sure you have as well. At least I'm hoping that you have. And I think you will agree with me regardless. I think moral courage is the hardest thing to have. To obtain moral courage is incredible. It's a hard thing to die. But I think it's harder to stand up and be accounted when everybody else is going the other way. Moral courage. I think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think, you know, in the fiery furnace. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of Jeremiah standing against all his people of God who wanted to kill him, threw him in the well just to shut him up. And I think of so many other things that throughout the history of mankind, men like John Wycliffe boldly standing in the face of the papacy and the powers that be. You think of men like William Tyndale risking his life, and he ultimately did give up his life in order that people might have the Bible in their hands in this common language. And we could go down the litany of men and women throughout history boldly standing for the right. Oh, may God help us to have that moral courage when we're so desperately in these last days. I want to read to you a statement, another statement taken from AT, page 315. Actually, 314, 315. And listen to what the servant Lord has to say. This is under the section, No Time to Lose. She says, "We have no time to lose. We know not how soon our probation may close. Eternity stretches out before us. The curtain is about to be lifted. Christ is soon to come. The angels of God are seeking to attract us from ourselves and from earthly things. let us not labor in vain. When Jesus rises in the most holy place, lays off his mediatorial robes, and clothes himself with the garments of vengeance, the mandate will go forth. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to it as his work shall be. She then goes on to say, a storm is coming, relentless in its fury. Are we prepared to meet it? We need not say the pearls of the last days are soon to come upon us. Already they have come. We need now the sword of the Lord to cut to the very soul and marrow fleshly lusts, appetites, and passions. Minds that have been given up to loose thought need to change. Girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of the time of your ignorance, but like as he called you who is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:13-16. The thoughts must be centered upon God. Now is the time to put forth earnest effort to overcome the natural tendencies of the carnal heart. Our efforts, our self-denial, our perseverance must be proportionate to the infinite value of the object which we are in pursuit. Only by overcoming as Christ overcame can we win the crown of life. Whoa! What an explosive statement. What a statement. Friends, there's so much here. Oh, my. Friends, now's the time. Now's the time. Prepare your heart. Prepare, friends. There's no time to lose. We're facing the greatest crisis this world's ever seen. We're on the verge. Message to the Young People, page 89 and 90. She says, the tempest is coming. We must get ready for its fury by having repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will arise to shake terribly the earth. We shall see troubles on all sides. Thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the sea. Navies will go down, and human lives will be sacrificed by millions. Fires will break out unexpectedly, and no human effort will be able to quench them. The palaces of the earth will be swept away in the fury of the flames. Disasters by rail will become more and more frequent. Confusion, collision, and death without a moment's warning will occur on the great lines of travel. The end is near. Probation is closing. Oh, let us seek God while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let me tell you that, friends, this is probably to me one of the most incredible statements I have ever come across, and I'm sure you as well, in the spirit of prophecy. Oh, dear, thousands, she says, so bad will be conditions that, she says, thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the seas. She says, navies will go down, and human lives will be sacrificed by millions. Now, I'm not sure what, I mean, I have an idea, but I'm not sure exactly what could cause the death of millions of people. And you could have a catastrophic earthquake. You could have a nuclear, chemical, biological warfare. I mean, there could be all kinds of things, I suppose. And who knows what other weapons of warfare that have been invented, but yet have yet been revealed. But this is so catastrophic. This is the world gone completely mad. There's nothing in this statement in reference to the world that says the world is rational. Because when this really tells me the whole world has gone insane and that it seems that the world is engulfed in bloodshed and war. Incredible statement. Boy, let's see. I've got so many here. Oh, my. This is taken from... Actually, there's three statements. These references they come from, but they're all similar. Prophets and Kings, page 537. Evangelism, page 703 and 704. And Education, 179. Servant Lord says this: the present is a time of overwhelming interest. to all living, rulers and statesmen, men who occupy positions of trust and authority, thinking men and women of all classes, have their attention fixed upon the events taking place about us. They are watching the relations that exist among the nations. Let me just stop right there. Now, this is a critical statement because, look, friends, we're not the only ones watching what's going on in this world. There are other people actually taking the time and realizing, as they're studying these things, something's not right. She goes on to say, they observe the intensity that is taking possession of every earthly element, and they've recognized that something great and decisive is about to take place, that the world is on the verge of a stupendous crisis. Now, friends, if they can realize something great and decisive is about to happen, and they're secular-minded, and they look at, and just by looking at the world events, how much more should you and I realize what's about to happen when we have the Holy Bible as our guidance? Testimonies to the Church, page 407. She says, the conflict that is right upon us will be the most terrible ever witnessed. Not a pleasant commentary. But let me tell you, dear friends, listen very carefully. As long as we've got Jesus in our lives, we need not fear. Some say, well, then why do you need to remind us of the terrible situation that's coming? In order that it might awaken within you the realization of your great need of God and prepare for the coming crisis. Dear friends, listen, without spiritual preparation, forget the physical, let's just talk about the spiritual. Without the spiritual preparation, I don't care how much physical preparation you make, you will be lost. This is about the salvation of souls. And we are clearly told in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy, we must remind the people of where we are in the history of this world so that they don't come to the point of being wholly unprepared. And what would you think of me if I didn't tell you, if I didn't warn you of what was coming when I knew full well what was about to happen? Look, dear friends, we have a moral responsibility. Yes, there are aspects that are horrific, that are extremely unpleasant, but this should show us how much we need Jesus in our lives and how much we need to get ready for what is coming. She goes on to say here in 4T, page 251, if the believers in the truth are not sustained by their faith in these comparatively peaceful days, what will uphold them when the grand test comes and the decree goes forth against all those who will not worship the image of the beast and receive his mark in his foreheads or in his hands? This solemn period is not far off. Instead of becoming weak and irresolute, the people of God should be gathering strength and courage for the time of trouble. Huh. This is a thought-provoking statement. Think about it. If in these comparatively peaceful times in which we live, we find it difficult to live a Christian life, what will become of us when the great crisis appears? What will become of us? We've got to stand faithful. We have to stand true to God now. And that when the great crisis comes, we won't have to try to get ready. We will be ready because it will be a natural pathway in our walk with Jesus. And so, friends, if you find it difficult now to stand for Jesus in comparison to what is coming, I can only say that you better search God, the likes of which you've never done before. You must make your life right. You better do whatever it takes to ensure that you are walking with God. So that's a very, very strong, strong statement. Let me read you some more here about standing and preparing for the crisis. Boy, there's just so many statements here. Let's see here. This is taken from Gospel Workers, page 323. We are coming to a crisis which, more than any previous time since the world began, will demand entire consecration of everyone who has named the name of Christ. It tells you right there the extent in which we need to prepare. Entire consecration. Great Controversy, page 593. None but those who fortify the minds with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. We've got to become Bible students. We really need to become Bible students. And when we look at the Holy Bible telling us of the things that are going to take place, we should know about them. You know, look, I mentioned in our last message, you know, when we went through Revelation, we looked at Revelation 13, a little bit of 16. And, of course, we could talk about so many other prophecies in the book of Revelation. If you go with me here to the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, Because when you look at this prophecy, and of course it starts with chapter 10. Let's be fair. It's 10, 11, and 12. That's the whole story and vision. So it needs to be read together, 10, 11, and 12. It's just incredible what Daniel is seeing here. Now, let me just back up just for a moment. When you look at the book of Daniel, you cannot study one aspect separate from the contextual setting of the whole book. It's impossible. You can't remove a vision from a series of visions that keep building up, that have a crescendo, a climactic moment. And when you look at Daniel, that's how Daniel is structured. Each vision that follows after the previous one is adding to, magnifying, broadening the understanding of the vision that's gone before. And so obviously the anchor, the pivotal anchor of Daniel is Daniel chapter 2 in terms of the prophetic chapters there. There's no doubt about it. Now remember, in terms of the book of Daniel, it's fundamentally broken up into two sections or two parts. It's only 12 chapters. You have the historical and then you have the prophetic. I mean, the historical is chapter 1, and chapter 2 falls in both categories, the historical and the prophetic, because it's both a story that happens to have a prophecy connected to it. Daniel 3 is historical, Daniel 4 is historical, Daniel 5 is historical, Daniel 6 is historical. And then, of course, when you look at the prophetic chapters, of course, Daniel 2, as I say, dovetail in both aspects. That becomes the cornerstone, the image of the gold, silver, brass, and iron, and the feet of iron and clay and the stone cut without hands. That's the vision of Daniel 2, and of course, next is the follows Daniel 7. These are the prophetic chapters. And then the next vision is Daniel 8 and 9, because 9 is really a continuation of 8, because at the end of Daniel 8, as you know, Daniel faints. And so Gabriel didn't complete the revelation of the vision. And that doesn't come till chapter 9. And then, of course, the next vision is given in 10, 11, and 12. So you see how that Daniel is a small book, but a very explosive book. It really, truly is. And let's remember, too, that Daniel is the prophecy, and Revelation is the revelation of the prophecy of Daniel. So things that we can't quite come to grips with in the book of Daniel would be made a little clearer in the book of Revelation. Now, again, it doesn't mean we're going to understand every aspect. We're told very clearly, and I couldn't agree more with James White and others as well. Look, dear friends, when it comes to unfulfilled prophecy, caution should be the word. We shouldn't rush to judgment. I mean, this is not a matter of salvation. Just because you don't know a particular aspect of a prophecy doesn't mean you're going to be lost. Look, salvation is not predicated on what I don't know. It's predicated on the things that I do know that I'm held accountable for. So there's no need to panic. Just because you may not understand a particular portion of a prophecy doesn't mean you're lost. It doesn't mean you're spiritually inept. Doesn't mean that somehow, you're not walking with God. Look, there are many reasons why God may not reveal some particular portion of a prophecy or passage of the Bible to you at that point. Generally speaking, it's usually because we're spiritually not ready to receive what he has to say, and we wouldn't be really faithful stewards in regard to these things. But be that as it may, when you start to look at these prophecies in Daniel, we begin to see some very important issues that we need to be focusing on, particularly when you look at Daniel, the 11th chapter, and again, that last prophecy I should include in 10, 11, and 12. Because when you're looking at the church in preparation for the final crisis, look, this is one of the greatest chapters of all. There's no doubt about it. Now, the 11th chapter has caused some, contention among certain circles within Christianity and even in Adventism, because it's one of the most intriguing chapters. It truly is. When you look at the book of Daniel, you can't help but being drawn to this chapter and this vision. It has some of the most fascinating descriptions given when you start to look at the issues of the king of the north versus the king of the south, and and the many issues that are brought up in relation to it. Look, the first 36 verses thereabouts, generally speaking, nobody has a real problem with fundamentally. Now, there's always going to be variations. I understand that. There's exceptions to the rules, you know, in terms of with some people. There, let's put it this way. There's always going to be someone who finds a hook to hang their doubts on, speculate or this or that. Look, I don't really care to get involved in all that because I just don't think it's profitable. But let me just say this to you. When you look at Daniel chapter 11, as I said to you before, what you see is a climactic moment in the last vision of Daniel because it's building on the previous visions of Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 9. And it's magnifying, it's going along the way and revealing details that you may not necessarily find in the other prophecies. Not that the historical period isn't covered in those previous prophecies, but events in those particular periods are not described in detail. Now, there are some fundamental principles we need to be aware of, such as the law of repeat and enlarge. Now, repeat and enlarge. Now, I basically described that to you. Daniel 2 is the foundation. Daniel 7 comes along, repeats Daniel 2, and magnifies, enlarges on that. And Daniel 8 comes along and repeats Daniel 7, which is a repetition of Daniel 2, and magnifies on that and broadens out deeper details and for a fuller understanding. 9 comes along, magnifies further. 10, 11, and 12, and then here we come, and it unfolds in a broader fashion, unlike anything that it was previously mentioned. And, of course, keep in mind that Daniel is the vision. Revelation is the unfolding of the book of Daniel. So if you want even a further understanding, a further unraveling of the mystery, go into the book of Revelation, and, you know, you need to do comparison, Daniel and Revelation, a comparison. You say, well, what would be a good commentary for me to use, you know, as an understanding? Well, I'm going to recommend, well, there's many you could use, but there's one important one I really want to recommend, and that's Uriah Smith's Daniel Revelation. That book, we are told, and there's many statements, not one, but several statements from the pen of inspiration that says that book will last until the coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe there's none of that in my mind. That book, God has kept his hand on. Now, do I agree with every aspect? No. But there's only few, I will say. I will give Uriah Smith, for the time in which he lived, the vast majority of that book is solid as a rock. I can only think of a couple of issues, and there are not many, that I would disagree with. But that's okay. You know, look, let's be honest, dear friends. As human beings, we're all fallible, and we tend to make mistakes. Having said that, Uriah Smith's book is, in my opinion, one of the greatest books ever written on the books of Daniel Revelation, and it is a masterpiece of Protestant interpretation. And I'd highly recommend that one. And there's others as well that you can use along the way. I would, Stephen Haskell's book, Seer of Patmos, Daniel the Prophet, and there's others along. I don't have my mind right now, some of them that I could recommend, but there's a couple right there, but definitely Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith. Now, when you look at the last vision, the real critical pivotal point of unfolding these issues, or at least looking at them in a more applicable way to the end times, starts in verse 40, I mean, of the chapter. I mean, that's really what it has. Because when he says, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push against him, meaning the king of the north, because he's the power that's being mentioned prior to this. The time of the end is a very interesting phrase, the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end. Now, the time of the end, it takes place in 1798. Now, what's interesting about that is because if you look at verse 31, the latter part of verse 31, the middle where it parts is, in arms, let me just read the verse, in arms shall stand on his part. And of course, the arms there is referring to Clovis and the host, stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary's strength and take away the daily sacrifice. Now, this is the Clovis cooperating with the papacy and taking away paganism, the remains of paganism, that is withholding the papacy from usurping supreme power. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, of course, that's the establishment of the papacy 30 years later, because when Clovis took away the daily in 508, 30 years later in 508, Justinian issued what is known as Justinian's decree, or Justinian's law, and thereby establishing papal supremacy. And what you have here in the latter part of verse 31 is the beginning of the 1260-year period. So the latter part of verse 31, all the way to the beginning of verse 40, is the 1260-year period. And it's given in detail. And it's the most detailed description of the 1260 anywhere in the Bible. Now, Hebrews 11 mentions the great persecution of the people of God during that time and throughout the history of mankind. But these series of passages here from verse 31 all the way to 40, you get the most incredible detail of the history of the papacy during the 1260. And so what happens is you have a papal supremacy. And I remember what happened in 538. You have Justinian's decree, the unification of church and state. This is when the woman rides the beast. Then you come to 1798, and what occurs then? The deadly wound, the separation of church and state, meaning that during the French Revolution, Berthier, through the power of Napoleon, took Pope Pius VI off the throne, papal throne, dissolved the papal government, proclaimed the Roman Republic, and thus bringing about the end of the papal supremacy that began in 538 by Justinian. And so this is what it means when it says the king of the south shall push it at him. This is the deadly wound. The king of the south, of course, now you're looking at the principle of transferring what is known as the understanding of literal local becomes spiritual worldwide, which is based on the transferring of the covenants. The idea that Jesus clearly taught the kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And by the way, in Bible commentary, and I believe it's volume 4, starting on page 25, there is, in my opinion, the best dissertation I have ever read by anyone dealing with this issue of the transferring of the covenants and how we can understand Bible prophecy in relation to that. I'd highly recommend that you get your hands on it, because you will never, ever regret having done so. It will clear your mind up on many issues in regard to these things. So what you have here now is the king of the south represents the power that would come against him. So here we have, if you look at geography, you have the king of the south in terms of the historical setting, which would be Egypt. Egypt, of course, is the nation of that under the pharaoh said, who is God that I should serve him? You know, and so in other words, the atheistic concepts that came from Pharaoh and the Egyptian power. This, during this time, the late 18th century, you find in France, during the French Revolution. And so we see the fulfillment of prophecy. And then the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Here's the revival of the king of the north, meaning the, now, amen, again, the king of the north. You have to again understand the not only the geography, but also the historical events that occurred in relation to the nation of Israel, because God's anytime a power is mentioned, it's always in relation to the people of God. When it comes to prophecy at the end of time, there's a direct correlation, something that will directly affect the people of God. And in this case, what you have is the king of the north representing, of course, the papacy. And historically speaking, it was Babylon, because when Babylon attacked the people of God, Israel, he did not go straight across the desert, which would have been the shortest route, because remember, Babylon is east of Israel. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar marched his troops up what is known as the Fertile Crescent, which is going north and then heading south, and that means he came out of the north in terms of the direction of his attack. That's why he's known as the King of the North. And so Babylon in Old Testament prophecy is a type of the papacy, the Babylon of Revelation, the mother of harlots, the Babylon, the mystery, you know, great. And so this is what it's all dealing with. So it says here that the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. So clearly, this is a revival of the power of the papacy. The deadly wound is being healed. It's regaining its power. It's going forth to subdue nations that oppose her and refuse to fall under its sway. And so it's going forth. And this, of course, is still taking place. In other words, this verse here has not only been partially fulfilled, but it's continually to be fulfilled. Because that last phrase, shall overflow and pass over, that's continual until it achieves its objective. And ultimately, the end, of course, then it shall come to his end and none shall help him. So this is unfolding. What most people don't understand in Bible, or some people I should say, don't understand when you study Bible prophecy, they think that everything in Scripture is in chronological order when it's dealing with prophecies. But this is a mistake. That's an illusion. As I say, verse 40, the latter part of verse 40, you know, it's ongoing. It's still going to be fulfilled. It's being fulfilled now and will continue to be up to that closing moment. So that means all these other verses, verses 41, 42, 43, and so forth, are simply magnifying and revealing what the papacy is doing in regard to overflowing and passing over. And there's conquering, it's consuming, it's everything in its sight. And so this is what it's talking about. And as he continues to go on and say, and he shall also enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown. Now you'll notice that the word countries has been supplied. Doesn't belong there. It's italicized. It should never have been put in there, because what the translators did, instead of translating the scripture, they interpreted the scripture. And here is where one place in the King James Bible, they need to change. And there's other places, of course, such as Daniel chapter 8, when it's dealing with the daily, instead of the daily, where it says the daily sacrifice, the word sacrifice has been italicized, because again, the translators were interpreting, and they made a fatal, fatal mistake in doing so. So much so that the servant of the Lord in early writings says that that word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom, doesn't belong to the text. So it should be taken out, meaning that the daily has nothing to do with the sanctuary service. Rather, it is paganism in its ongoing perpetual existence as it has been gone through the beginning of time up to the end and consumed and absorbed by the papacy. Because the papacy is nothing more than baptized paganism. And so it is here with the word many, many countries. In other words, the way the translators supplied the word countries, they read the glorious land. Instead of understanding it in a spiritual sense, they understood it in a literal sense, meaning that the glorious land is a literal nation. And therefore, the many countries, as I say, is italicized, it re-emphasizes the point of literalism. And of course, literalism in the place of symbolism is futurism. We're not futurists, we are historicists. We don't embrace the Jesuit theories of prophetic interpretation and then therefore assume that we have arrived at the ultimate conclusion in regard to a proper understanding. This is a fallacy. And I want to tell you now, do not absorb the superficial, deceptive means by which Satan uses to cause you to go astray. We are historicists. And so he shall enter, meaning the papacy shall enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown. And so the many has to do with those in the glorious land. As a result of the papacy entering into the glorious land, many in the glorious land shall be overthrown. Now the glorious land, as it is indicated in verse 16, clearly refers to Palestine, Israel. Now look, dear friends, when you understand the transferring of the covenants, You understand, therefore, when it comes to prophetic interpretation, literal local becomes spiritual worldwide. In regard to the prophecies that are to be fulfilled at the end of time. In other words, one of the biggest problems fundamental evangelicals have in regard to Bible prophecy is they are literalists when interpreting symbolism in prophecy. Instead of understanding something that is symbolic, because they take a literalist approach, they go in beforehand assuming, and that's the issue right there, their whole premise is based on an assumption that it must be understood literally. So when they read, for example, in the book of Revelation, when it refers to 144,000 Jews, they take that literal, meaning not the number, but the Jews, meaning it's among the Jews. And therefore, when they read that God will preserve Mount Zion, Jerusalem forever, when it talks about Bible prophecy and these kinds of things, they think, well, then therefore, that means Israel and the Jews, Jerusalem is a sacred spot, and therefore we must defend it. This is what causes a lot of people to misunderstand the Middle Eastern crisis, because evangelical Christianity has absorbed the Jesuit theories of prophetic interpretation, whereby they have come to a false conclusion, and in so doing have influenced foreign policy in regard to the Middle East. And not just the Middle East, but other parts of the world. So if you go against Israel, you must be somehow a evil, sadistic individual. You can't possibly be a born-again Christian. But the failure on their part is because they don't understand the transferring of the covenants. And again, I recommend Bible Commentary, Volume 4, starting on page 25. I forgot the actual name of the article. But please read that article. It is the best I have ever seen on this concept of the transferring of the covenants and prophetic interpretation of the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled at the end. And so what you have here is the glorious land representing, as it had always done, based on the transferring of the covenants, the church, God's people. And friends, let me tell you this right now. There's no doubt that the glorious land represents God's church. You can't interpret it any other way, unless, of course, you reject the transferring of the covenants and absorb the Jesuit theories of literalism in the place of symbolism. The glorious land is not the United States of America. That's absolutely shallow thinking. And again, I just can't stress it enough how people have completely distorted and twisted the meaning of the prophet. And so what you're having is an infiltration of Roman Catholicism, because he doesn't literally enter in physically. It's more spiritually. So what you're having is there is a great number of people in the church today who have absorbed Roman Catholic thinking. And we can start off right off the bat, Bible prophecy. Some people have absorbed the Jesuit thinking of prophetic interpretation, literalism in the place of symbolism, reinterpretation of prophecies, and in so doing, putting them in the future, time setting. Again, another issue that has been brought about by Jesuit thinking. We could look at the new theology, the Augustinian Calvinistic theories of original sin and the nature of man, the nature of Christ, the nature of the atonement, justification, sanctification, glorification. All of these things are based on Roman Catholic theories of salvation. You look at the issue of the atonement, the finality of the atonement. People today within Adventism suggesting and have taught clearly that the atonement's been completed at the cross, and therefore the heavenly sanctuary has no merit in regard to the judging of God's people. Therefore, justification is full and complete at the cross. Sanctification has no bearing on your redemption, and therefore Jesus did it all. He is my obedience. I don't have to be obedient because Jesus is obedient for me. And so sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, that's the philosophy. It's the goody-goody religion Sister White talks about. It's the religion, she says, live as you please, heaven is your home. You know, this concept of, you know, kick back because it's Jesus is going to do it all for me. Listen, dear friends, it is true that at the cross, Jesus' sacrifice was full and complete. That is absolutely unequivocal. that his sacrifice was complete, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be added to the atonement of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added. And that's why Paul, as others in the New Testament, but especially Paul, states very clearly that man is not saved by what he does. Man can't save himself. Man's incapable of redeeming himself. And salvation only is through Jesus Christ, the merits of Christ alone. Therefore, it's by God's grace, through faith. And man has to come to Jesus just as they are, hopelessly, helplessly, leaning upon Jesus and realizing their only hope is in Jesus Christ. Man can't save themselves. But when God justifies a man, God creates in him the very thing that he declared the man to be, just like in creation. When God said, let there be light, the declaration of light made the light appear. And so when God said a man is justified, he therefore declared him to be righteous, and therefore God, in the very act of that declaration, made him what he declared him to be so that God's declaration would be true. For what would God be if God declared a man righteous and therefore the man was never made what God declared him to be? God would then be a liar. His declaration would be untrue. But God's word stands true. Paul says there are two immutable things with God. One, God cannot lie. The other is the oath of God. In other words, God's promises. What God says is true. When God declares a man to be righteous, he makes him what he declares him to be. And listen, all of this is done by the grace of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. In other words, man is justified by faith, and in the process, he is sanctified by faith. The sanctifying process is the same process whereby God justifies you. God justifies you freely. He gives you the grace to sanctify you freely through his grace. Listen, dear friends. Now, this doesn't mean, and some get all confused over man's responsibility in the plan of redemption. Look, man has a responsibility. Man has a part to play. The human and divine must combine. This is the whole point of the life of Jesus Christ, to teach us how humanity and divinity can link up and bring forth a righteous, holy life. Not just through a forensic declaration, but actually bring about living out a holy, righteous, exemplified life. Now listen, man has to cooperate with God. Man has a part to play, but not in the act that they are saved by their own merits. But rather we cooperate with God in the plan of redemption, because remember, God will not do for us what he's left for us to do for ourselves. God's not going to do your part for you. God expects you, dear friends, through his enabling grace to participate. Look, if you expect to have a prayer life, God expects you to get down on your knees and pray, to take the time to pray. If you want to take the time to study your Bible, look, dear friends, sorry, but you're going to have to take the time, put forth the effort, and study your Bible. And we can go down the list. If you don't want to be an immoral person, don't watch things that are immoral. Don't listen to things that are inappropriate. Don't read things that are unethical and immoral. Oh, we could go down the list. Listen, dear friends. The papacy is doing everything it can to destroy the three angels' message and cause the faith of God's people to lose faith in the certainty of the Seventh-day Adventist church and message. Listen, we are the remnant church. We're not a part of the remnant. We are the remnant. Now, some will say, well, Brother Ray, this implies that the Adventist Church is Babylon. That's not what he's saying. Daniel isn't saying the church becomes Babylon. It's saying that Babylon, through its doctrine, the wine of Babylon, is trying to cause God's people in the glorious land, the true church, to become drunk with the wine of Babylon. There's an infiltration of spiritualism and false doctrine that's coming into the Adventist Church. We got to stand up against these things. Listen, dear friends, what spirit do you actually believe is behind women's ordination? That's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the devil. Why do you think they resorted to a general conference session to enact what they knew to be unbiblical? Because they had no Bible basis upon which to stand. They knew it. They admit there's no Bible evidence. That this has simply come down to a cultural issue. Dear friends, look, we have to understand that we are being inundated with Babylonian doctrines, and we've got to stand up. That's the whole point of the second angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. We've got to preach against the false wine of Babylon. We've got to preach against the wine of Babylon, wherever it may be. Look, I have a saying, and you probably have heard this before, I don't know, but listen very carefully. You know, it's one thing to come out of Babylon. It's another thing to get the Babylon out of you. And that's the critical thing we got to remember. And so, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown. So many people in the Adventist church, and what a sad commentary, have given up the faith on the spirit of prophecy. That's another issue. Giving up faith in the spirit of prophecy. Let me tell you, dear friends, don't give up your faith in the spirit of prophecy. Hold fast. And I'm going to tell you this right now, because if you give up faith in the spirit of prophecy, you can say whatever you want. I'm telling you now, if you remain unrepentant, you will be lost for eternity. And I don't really care what people think or say. We have got to understand that the spirit of prophecy is a most precious gift given to us by God through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and to enlighten our minds in regard to the things that are necessary that we might be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And I might add as well that the spirit of prophecy is in my opinion, the best Bible commentary ever given to the human race, bar none. And if I'm reading any Protestant commentary or any Protestant work on any particular part of the Bible, if it comes in direct conflict to the spirit of prophecy, I don't care if it's John Wycliffe, I don't care if it's William Tyndale, I don't care if it's George Whitfield, I don't care if it's John Wesley, Calvin, I don't care who it is. If they contradict the spirit of prophecy, I'm going to reject their interpretation and wholeheartedly embrace the interpretation of the spirit of prophecy. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care if it's from the professor of Andrews University or any of our colleges or institutions, the BRI or the General Conference or the North American Division, if they contradict the writings of the spirit of prophecy, they have no authority, first, to do so. Second of all, if they make any declaration in reference to an issue that contradicts the spirit of prophecy, that declaration is null and void. Because the spirit of prophecy supersedes any decision they make. The Bible and the Word of God, the spirit of prophecy, which Sister White says is also the Word of God, but not in the canon of Scripture, but still the Word of God, is not to be laid aside for thus saith the church or thus saith the state. It is supreme. Of course, obviously, the Holy Bible is the greater light. The spirit of prophecy is the lesser light to bring us back into the sanctity of the Holy Bible that we might understand the truth. And so, in the process, many will be overthrown. But it then goes on to say, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. Of course, Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. Dear friends, the Edomites, Esau, you remember Esau being the brother, of course, of Jacob. And Moab and Ammon, of course, children, the daughters of Lot. You remember they tricked their father and had relations with that him. And of course, the Moabites and Ammonites, they are direct descendants of Lot. And therefore, their direct relation to Abraham. And so what you have here are Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites are really the people of the world, out in the world, who, even though they're not Seventh-day Adventists yet, but spiritually they're walking with God. They're living up to all the light. They love the Lord. And when they hear the three angels' message of the proclamation of the power of the unction of the Spirit, they're going to come out. They're going to escape the hands of the papacy. See, they come out of Babylon. That's where they are. And one of the things we need to remember when you're looking at the glorious land in verse 41, you're talking about the church militant. It's got the wheat and the tares combined. When you get down to the glorious holy mountain in verse 45, that's the church triumphant. That's just the wheat. There are no tares. And then he goes on to verse 42, and he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. This, of course, being the king of the north, the papacy. And the land of Egypt shall not escape. Again, all of the communist, atheistic countries, will there's no doubt they will be brought under control. So there's no mistake about who what's going to happen. And then he says, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. And of course, this corresponds directly with Revelation 13, no man can buy or sell. He shall control economics. So the economies of the world are directly tied into the Vatican. Over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his step. And of course, Libya and Ethiopia, if you look at them in a geographical situation, these countries are, they actually, Libya borders the Mediterranean. It's next to Egypt. So is Ethiopia. And of course, that's the southern region, the south of Egypt. But all of these were merchant countries, and they dealt extensively with importing and exporting, and therefore they were very wealthy, very powerful. So it doesn't matter whether they're whether poor people or rich people, whether great nations, small nations, all nations will submit to the authority and power of Rome. And in that process, verse 44 comes and says, "And tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." Here we come now, tidings out of the east, the seal of God, of course, coming out of the east, out of the north, God's throne. Friend, you have here the great message of the Sabbath, the three angels' message, the loud cry, the latter rain. All of this is taking place in 44. "Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy." Why? Because many people are being converted to the truth. And Satan is enraged by the power of God being poured out upon his people. "And he shall utterly make away many." And of course, during this period, there's no doubt many of God's people will die. They will pay the ultimate sacrifice. But the crown of life waits for them. Verse 45 says, "And he shall plant, the papacy shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." And again, here we have a clear indication where you see the ultimate act of defiance against God, against his people, and all the world is involved. No one will escape the universal act of the papacy. This, of course, representing the universal Sunday law, the enactment of legislation and direct defiance to God Almighty. And of course, when this happens, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And then, of course, the chapter 12, you know, probation closes. Michael shall stand up. And now God comes to deliver his people. And this is what he's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 12. And then, of course, he deals with the issue of Daniel sealing the book. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Of course, the time of the end, 1798, the unsealing of the book, and so forth. So what you have in Daniel 12 is the close of probation, the second coming, the resurrection of the righteous, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all being brought in, the destruction of the papacy, and the end of all things, and the ushering in of a new era, where a new heavens and a new earth shall begin, and there dwells righteousness forever and ever. Listen very carefully. I want to close with a few statements here from the pen of inspiration. Listen to this. This is from the Review and Herald, February 25th of 1902. She says, "God calls for a spiritual revival and a spiritual reformation. Unless this takes place, those who are lukewarm will continue to grow more abhorrent to the Lord until he will refuse to acknowledge them as his children. A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with a revival of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend." In another statement, this is Review and Herald, March 22 of 1887, she says, "A revival of true godliness amongst us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. It is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the condition upon which God has promised to grant us his blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that God, the Lord, can pour out his spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. If Satan had his way, there would never be another awakening, great or small, to the time of end. But we are not ignorant of his devices. It is possible to resist his power. When the way is prepared for the Spirit of God, the blessing will come. Satan can no more hinder a shower of blessing from descending upon God's people than he can close the windows of heaven that rain cannot come upon the earth." Review and Herald, March 13, 1888. She says, "When churches are revived, it is because some individual seeks earnestly for the blessing of God. He hungers and thirsts after God and asks in faith and receives accordingly. He goes to work in earnest, feeling his great dependence upon the Lord, and souls are aroused to seek for a like blessing, and a season of refreshing falls on the hearts of men." Friends, I'm going to close there on that statement. Listen. When the churches are revived, it's because some individual seeks earnestly for the blessing of God. What do you say? That individual is you. That individual is me. Let's make a covenant with God here today that we will be that individual. That God will intervene in our behalf and help us to stand faithful. Friend, let me tell you this right now. Soon, Michael will stand up. Soon. And I pray, dear friends, we'll be ready on that day, that we won't be like the many who will be overthrown, but rather we will be like Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. We will escape the treachery of Rome, spiritually and physically as well. And we will be among those who will go forth with tidings out of the east and out of the north and trouble the papacy, that we will proclaim the loud cry under the unction of the latter rain. Oh, my friends, may God bless you and keep you. May the Lord watch over you. I want to thank you all once again for your kindness and your prayers and your letters, and most of all for the contributions you make. Please continue to pray for us and help us, and we thank you in Jesus' name.